if you'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 this morning and join us there. Starting a new chapter today as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronaut. Wanted to fly into space, and that lasted till sixth grade. And you see just one failure of one of those launches, and some people die, and you're kind of like, never mind, I'm out, you know. But think about it. Like, I was looking up the statistics on those rocket launches. It's like depending on the type of launch, it's between 10 and 6% failure. That's huge. $51 million just to launch a satellite into space on average. And if you're going up as a team of people, it's like $81 million per seat. Who has that kind of money for a ticket for that? But this is the type of thing that you're getting into this thing, and then they're going to light off a lot of really high power gas behind you, and you're going to push in the back of your seat and hopefully not explode, right? I mean, it's kind of a crazy thing to think about, to strap into that. And yet, have you done anything like that in your life? Have you, maybe not astronaut type stuff, but have you like launched into something or departed into some sort of new, departing your old life or your old ways or your old comfort zone and gone somewhere or done something that was completely outside of what you thought was even possible for you? I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I just kind of made this decision one day, and I don't know what made me make this decision, because my dad had invited me to go traveling with them around the United States, you know, and I was pretty much an Idaho boy, you know, just kind of hanging out and being in Idaho. But then I kind of came to this place where I was like, you know what, I need to leave behind all of my friends and just get away for a while and focus on Jesus. I want to be all in. And so I called my dad and asked if he'd come get me. And he's like, yeah, yeah, I'll come get you. And then I hung up the phone, and the first thing I thought was, oh no, I'm going to cuss in church. You know, it's like, what am I doing? What am I subjecting myself to? Of course, the Lord, he just took that away, and it was great. But sometimes it's hard to make that step, isn't it? I remember just thinking about my wife, you know, getting saved at 17, you know, from Mormonism, and then leaving everything she's ever known, everything she's ever put her trust in, everything that she ever believed, and departing from that and stepping into Christianity, which was completely different than what she was used to. You know, sometimes we have to take those steps and just leave everything behind. Go on the mission field, whatever it might be. And in our text today, we're going to see a group of guys do exactly that, going out from the comfort of their homes, from the comfort of their life, to follow Jesus. And then Jesus, as they're following him, he sends them out to go into other towns to announce his arrival. And so if you will stand with me. Luke chapter 10 is where we find ourselves. Luke chapter 10, and Luke writes by the Holy Spirit. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves, carrying neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house, whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for an opportunity to gather together and just to study these things, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us. Lord, the calls, the sending that you might have for us, Lord, the words that you might speak to us to change the way that we behave, to change the way that we think, to change the way that we live our lives. And I just pray, Father, that you would be help us to be open to that. Lord, it's you that we look to, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we saw Jesus calling some guys to follow him. We saw others volunteering to follow him. And we learned some lessons about the cost of discipleship and the seriousness of following Jesus. You know, Jesus told the first guy that following him could cost him the luxuries of life, like a place to lay your head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus told the second guy that following him has to be on his terms. He wanted to go home and bury his father. He wanted to go home until his father had passed away. And then, you know, once he was settled and house was settled and everything was just right, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no, this isn't on your terms. It has to be on God's terms. You need to go out and preach the kingdom of God. And then he told a third guy, nobody goes with you, or if nobody goes with you or nobody agrees with you, you have to go anyway. He wanted to go home and greet his family and say, you know, I'm going to follow Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows that if he's going to ask permission from them, then it's not going to be something that he's going to be able to resist. You know, there's going to be people that do not agree with you when you want to follow Jesus, or even when you want to go into ministry. And so you have to follow anyway, wherever the Lord calls to go. Now, I'm not sure how many conversations Jesus had with different guys or how many people, how many of these guys, we don't even know of the three, if any of them followed him or if they all rejected him. But he gives us these examples of the people that he's talking to as he's calling them to follow him. But at the end of those conversations, at the end of all of that, he has 70 guys who are willing and able to follow him. He's going to send them out. And so verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so 20 or 70 others also. That's interesting. What does he mean also? Well, he's talking about what he did back previously when he prayed all night and spent all night up on the mount and came down, and he chose 12 to follow him. And you remember that he had some words to say to those guys as well. He talked to them about, you know, taking up their cross and not following him, not following him unless they're willing to lay down their life. And so that was a pretty serious calling, and he called these 12 guys. But we have to ask the question, what do these amounts mean? Why 12? Why 70? Is there any significance to that? Well, yeah, of course there is. Now remember, you think of 12, you remember there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's easy to correspond that, well, maybe that has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. And you'd be exactly right if you said that, because Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, that the apostles are going to sit in heaven on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, or maybe even here on earth during the millennial kingdom, that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that makes sense. But also these 12, their names are going to be, it tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that their names are going to be on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, the church. It's the city of the people of God. It's where we're going to live. It's kind of exciting. Remember when Jesus said, in my Father's house I have many rooms? I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's preparing. And as you see the picture in the description in Revelation 21, it's awe-inspiring. All the precious gems, all the, you know, the streets of gold, the pearl gates, you know, and all those things. Those are things, you know, you hear about all that stuff, you know, the pearly gates or whatever. It's all described there in Revelation chapter 21. But on those foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that is the foundation of the church. These 12 apostles would be the ones who would set the foundation, set the pace for the church around the world and we are built on them in some sort of holy building, and it will be a literal thing in heaven. But Paul speaks of it also figuratively, or spiritually, I suppose would be a better way to say that, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." He's talking to these Asian Christians. They're not Jewish. They're you know, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. He says, "You're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So this is interesting. This is what he's talking about, this now as we're on the earth. The 12 apostles were the foundation, and we are part of that building, each one of us. Each one of us is part of the body of Christ, or the building of God, the temple of God. You know, when it talks about that, you know, when, you know, we think about, you know, I'm the temple of God, you know, we think of that. And it's true. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You know, Jesus is in you. The Father dwells in you. All three, the Bible tells us, are in us and with us, and we are the temple of God. But when it uses that, when Paul talks about that to the Corinthians, what he says is, y'all are the temple of God. Not just you are. And he says, if anybody destroys that temple, God will destroy him. But he's talking about the church. So we're not to destroy our church. We're not to destroy the people who make up the household of God, or the temple of God, the representation and the presence of God on this earth. And that's what this is talking about. So apparently there's going to be this physical manifestation of that in heaven at the end, which will be exciting to see. But now he calls 70. Now, what's the significance of 70? Well, in the Old Testament, again, in Numbers chapter 11, God appointed, or told Moses to appoint, amongst the people, amongst the tribes of Israel, 70 elders, and told them to come to the tabernacle, and they all surrounded the tabernacle, and God put his spirit upon these 70 elders as he put on Moses and Aaron, and they all prophesied. Well, there was three guys who didn't. They stayed in town. They didn't get there in time or whatever, and they were prophesying in the middle of town because God still put his spirit upon them. And so there was 70 people who were to be the representatives of God amongst the people, besides Moses and Aaron. And this would be the foundation for an institution during Jesus' day that was called the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish council, 70 men who were godly men. Some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees, but they were supposed to be the guys who were ruling the children of Israel as a council. Of course, you had the high priest, you know, and that was the kind of the head of everything. And then you had the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin came from all the tribes, not just the Levites, not just the tribe of Aaron, or the people of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, but actually from all the tribes. And they made up this big council. And those guys were to be the representative of God to the people, to testify that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't. In fact, they failed at their job, and they weren't talking about the Messiah who was coming, and they would even persecute the early church. You remember when Peter and John went up to pray, and they healed the lame man, and that whole hubbub with everything, and 5,000 people were saved. The Sanhedrin got very upset. They brought Peter and John, sat them in the midst of them. Now, you have to understand that these were 70 seats. There were set, the lowest seat was 15 feet off the ground, and they were kind of in this big semicircle going up, looking down at a guy way down there in the dirt, you know, with a chain on him or whatever, who was in trouble, and they all looked down at the guy. You know, so it's very imposing, you know, kind of a judge's bench, but you have 70 guys looking down at you. This is what Paul stood before when Paul was arguing with the Hellenists, this is what Stephen stood before, when he was arguing with the Hellenist Jews, and Paul was a part of that. And so this is a very imposing thing, but they were not doing their responsibility to testify to the nation of Israel of the coming of the Messiah, which they should have known about. The prophecies are very clear. Jesus even said to John the Baptist, you know, what is the Messiah supposed to do? Does he heal the sick? Does he raise the dead? Are the blind seeing? Are the lame walking? Have the poor had the gospel preached to them? That's what they should have been looking for. But it's not just that. They should have known the day. there in Daniel chapter 9 tells us the exact day Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. So they should have been prepared. But because they weren't, Jesus appoints a new 70 and he puts God's Spirit on them and he sends them out two by two. So 35 groups of two. And this is also significant. You know, you think of why did they go out two by two? Well, you know, I mean, we think about this and you know, when we do things as pairs in ministry, you know, or multiples in ministry, we always want to do it in the way that we're sending people out for some accountability, right? They have accountability and also, you know, mutual protection, safety. And that's what we always try to do that when we send people out on ministry or like have somebody in children's ministry. We always try to have at least two people there. You know, it's one of those things that we want to do. But it's much more than that. This was so that they could be a witness for Jesus to the people. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter should be established." So they were there to be a witness of Jesus. We both have witnessed Jesus and the things that he's done, and it's real, and we're here to tell you about him, but also so they could be a witness against them. So nothing, as we look at this, what Jesus is doing here, nothing is just arbitrary. Nothing is just like, okay, well, I just decided to do that, and it was just 70 guys. No, this is very intentional. And I get that feeling, you know, as I was studying the Gospel of Luke and going into the book of Revelation, I was thinking, man, I really, really want to have a good Jewish commentary. And I was talking to the Lord about that. I was like, Lord, I really want to have a good Jewish commentary. And that day, Connie Lindley comes in the office. She says, "Have you ever listened to Jay Mack?" And so she gives me this commentary online. And most of the stuff he steals from Edersheim, which I already had, which actually right after that, somebody had sent me, I had it on my Kindle, but you know, I don't always use my Kindle as much as I should. But somebody, a gal, Sandra Drocken, you probably remember, sent it to me in the mail, just randomly sent it to me in the mail. And so now I have a copy of Edersheim and looking at Jay Mack. I'm like, there's a lot here, but I get the sense as I'm reading that and Fruchtenbaum and other ones that I love that I'm missing things. Like there's still so much here that I just, you know, there's got to be a meaning to this. You know, I'll try to chase things down sometimes, but I just feel like there's just, our minds are going to be blown when we get to heaven and we see all the things that were happening here. It's going to be phenomenal. Verse 2, it says, "And then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest.'" Oh, isn't that the truth? As I said earlier, we always try to have two people in children's ministry. But why don't we? Well, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's true everywhere. It's not just there. It's you know, going onto the mission field. You know, sending people out, you know, who's going to go? And I know that it has to be a calling, right? It does. It has to be a calling. But you know, that the laborers are few. You know, it's I don't know. If I was going to be a missionary, you know, I'd go on the mission field. You know, if there was a mission in Belize, let's say, or Jamaica, you know, I mean, somewhere nice. I mean, and that's what most people do, honestly. And I don't doubt that God calls people there. But how many people would sign up to be a missionary in the inner city of LA? Or how many people would like go into the chop zone of Seattle? You know, I mean, how many people would volunteer to say, yeah, I'll go, I'll lay my life on the line? And yet that's what Jesus is calling us to. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, You can't be my disciple. You can't walk with me. You can't follow around with me. And yet I think that it's interesting. I kind of get the feeling as I think about that, you know, I think that if we had any idea what eternity holds for us, what the meaning of this life was completely, if we had any glimpse as to what would happen the moment we stepped into heaven and we had a bigger picture of all that's happening in this world, I think that we would be like, I need to tell more people about Jesus. I need to spend more time on my knees. I need to, you know, seek God more. I need to live my life more fully for him. I feel like that would be the case. Not that we're trying to earn anything. I mean, obviously we can't earn heaven, and yet we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord and be obedient to the Lord and the things that he calls us to. And I think that that's why he says next, not just, you know, to go, you know, and I don't think that that's ever the thing. He doesn't tell them go and recruit people. Go if you can see if you can get any volunteers, because that's usually the way we operate, right? Who wants to volunteer? Who wants to sign up? And that's okay. But what he says is pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. What do you think that means? Well, it means that God is waiting for us to pray, because it's not so much just as something I kind of feel like doing this, or I like that, or I want to do that, or it fits into my schedule. It's about the Holy Spirit speaking to our heart. How many of you guys have prayed for the laborers to come? You know, maybe it's a friend or a relative or somebody you know doesn't know Jesus, and you're praying, God, please send Christians, surround them with Christians, you know. Maybe you've tried to share the gospel with them yourself, but you want to see God move in that person's life, and so you pray. Or maybe you hear about a country or some situation, you're like, oh, God, please pray. There was this older woman named Mina, who lived in Las Vegas, and she went to Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas, and she called Pastor John on the phone one day, and she said, Pastor John, I just heard about these kids in Africa. There's a whole group of them in this village, and they're all starving, and they need $10,000 to feed the kids. And John, like every pastor, just kind of took on the burden of that. He's like, I don't know anything about it. You know, I don't know what I should do. And he's like, I don't really have $10,000 right now, Mina. And she says, oh, it's okay, Pastor John. She's from the Philippines. She's like, okay, it's okay, Pastor John. You just pray. God will provide. And so he sat down the phone. He's like, oh, Lord, please give Mina her $10,000 if that's what you want to do, you know. A week later, she called, Pastor John, God provided the $10,000. He's like, really? How? And she said, I sold my house. I got $10,000 and I was able to send it to the orphans. And he's like, Mina, where are you going to live? She says, well, I didn't know that it was worth $10,000, that I had $10,000 equity. So obviously the Lord provides, so he's going to provide for me too. And so he hung up the phone and he's like, oh, Lord, help Mina. What are we going to do? You know, he's just feeling this responsibility, you know, and pastors do. They feel the responsibility of every marriage that is before them that's broken, every person who's financially destitute, every, you know, you hear these things and you're just like, oh, Lord, please help. How can I, what do I need to do? And then 2 days later, she calls, or 3 days later, she calls back and she says, Pastor John, the Lord gave me a new house. And he's like, what happened? She said, well, I sold my house. My son decided he wanted to move somewhere else, and so he gave me his house. And she said, he didn't even know I sold my house. He said, you move into my house. And he just, at that point, he just hung up the phone. He got on his knees. He said, Lord, give me faith like Mina. You know, give me faith like her. I mean, it's crazy. But you know what? A prayer does something. And I don't know if it does something to us. You know, there's everybody to argue about that. Does prayer move God? Well, God can't be moved. You know, well, does prayer move me? Yes, prayer obviously moves me. But for some reason, when I pray, God moves. Did God cause me to pray so that he would move? I don't know. And you know, honestly, it doesn't even matter. He tells us to pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. And as we pray and as we seek God's face and as we pray for those things, you know, it just seems like God, and throughout the scripture, it indicates this, that God is waiting for somebody to pray, waiting for somebody to care, waiting for somebody to stand in the gap and say, God, I want you to touch these people over here. And when people do that, it makes a difference. I heard a story of a woman who was bedridden. She was laying in her bed and she thought, I can't do anything. I'm just stuck here. What do I do? And her pastor came and visited her and she's like, but Pastor, I'm no good. She used to be a huge servant in the church. She's like, I'm no good. He's like, yeah, yes, you are. You can do plenty here. She's like, what can I do? He says, you can pray. And she said, okay, yeah, I can do that. And so she started praying for each neighbor. She prayed for one neighbor at a time around her block. And by the time she was out of bed and she started to recover and she came to church, she realized that every single person that she had prayed for had gotten saved. Man, how would we pray if we knew that that was going to be the result of it? And yet it is. That's the result of it. And you hear so many stories like that. And so he's going to send these guys out. These 70 guys, he sends them out. Verse 3, he says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Excuse me? Wait a minute. Now, I'm sure we've all seen a depiction of a hill with covered with a flock of sheep and a little wolf, you know, or a big wolf, you know, sneaking up the side of it. You know, with that, the menacing look in his face. You know, he's going to go and he's going to do some damage to those sheep. And then they're all sitting up there, all innocent, just kind of, you know, eating grass or laying down. And then, and you know how much damage a one wolf could do to a bunch of sheep? He just starts biting and devouring, you know, and killing, you know, a lamb just takes one bite. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm sending the flock out amongst, you know, a wolf. He's saying, I'm sending a lamb, two lambs out amongst a what do they call it? A pack of wolves. Wow. That kind of switches it up, doesn't it? Like, where's the defense mechanism? Where's the protection? You know, I need some wolf repellent, you know, or something. Some no bite. Cover my body with that. What do they call that stuff? Put on your nails. I mean, that's serious. Like, what do you do in that situation? And this is what Jesus is saying. Now, wait a minute. Aren't the Judeans, and this is where they're heading. Remember, Jesus left Galilee. Now he's heading down to Judea. And this is why he's setting these out. He sent the 12 out to the cities of Galilee. He's sending these 70 down to the cities of Judea. And aren't they more religious? Aren't they more godly? aren't they more serious about the law? They live closer to Jerusalem. You know, obviously it means something to them. Yeah, that's probably the problem. You know, because, yeah, they are religious, and yet many of them are wolves. You know, there is no religion in Christianity. It's about Jesus. It's about having a relationship with him. Religion is me earning something and being good enough to get to God. Christianity is God being good enough to get to me, who is a sinner, who is weak and vulnerable and sinful. And Jesus comes and forgives our sins. It's not what I do for God or what I've earned before God. It's what Jesus has done for me. And that's what Christianity is. He paid it all on the cross for us. And so we go out amongst the world, wolves. You know, something we have to understand, and I don't know if we ever really think about this too much. You know, if you're a Christian, you understand what the cosmology is here on earth, then you understand that this isn't God's world in the sense of God's given authority of the world over to man, and that was taken over by Satan. Think about a world where you live underneath the cloud of a war zone. You know, think about what it would be like living in Ukraine right now. And yet that's exactly what it's like living where we live on the spiritual side of things. That there are principalities and powers and dominions and heavenly hosts of wickedness all over this world. A world like that, to the point, you think about it. Remember in Daniel, when Daniel was praying and he was seeking God, and he prayed for 21 days. And finally, after 21 days, Gabriel shows up. And he says, the day you started to pray and fast, I was dispatched, but I had a fight with the prince of Persia. And then Michael came and helped, and I was able to break free. Think about that. There's this dome of wicked spiritual forces that are covering the area that it took God's angel, Gabriel, 21 days to get through. That's crazy. I don't think we even have any idea of the darkness and the demonic hosts and the things that are happening around us. And I think that it's probably thicker in some places. That was the kingdom of the world at that time. That was probably Satan himself that they were fighting. But I think it's probably heavier in some places than others. But the reality is we are in a war zone, and we are airdropped into a place, and sometimes we don't have any idea what kind of battle we're in. And that's why the Bible clearly tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not in the flesh. They're powerful in God, tearing down strongholds as we seek God, putting on the full armor of God, as we pray, as we use God's word, as we remember our salvation, and we have the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are in a spiritual battle. We have to recognize that. We are out as lambs amongst wolves. And they want to devour us. And yet Jesus doesn't say, you know, take your wolf repellent, take your 45, you know, your, you know, to blow them away. No, what we have to understand is that these people, as it tells us very clearly in the scriptures, Christians are never to be angry and to scream at people. That's never our job. You know, I've seen Christians do that. It's horrible. But we're never to be angry or to scream at people or to demean people, because the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, willing to teach, patient. And our whole goal in that is that God might grant them repentance, then they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Paul tells Timothy that. He says, they're POWs. They're wolves because they're under captivity to the devil. And so our job is to go out and to take territory. Verse 4, he says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, or greet no one along the road. And so he's basically telling them, you know, I want you to go out. I want you to trust me. God will provide for your needs as you go. Don't take anything with you. Just go by faith. And they do. You know, I think that this is what he's doing is he's teaching them to trust him. And I think that that's true of anybody who goes into ministry. That's kind of one of the first lessons. I remember when Shannon and I first came out here to plant the church. We didn't have anything. We still have most of that left. But we came out here to plant a church and, you know, we needed a building. You know, how are we going to get a building? Well, we prayed and we had our heart on this building that, you know, felt like the Lord had led us here. And so we prayed and the Lord ended up letting us buy this place, this whole 3 acres and the buildings and everything for $45,000. It was a miracle and he provided. And then there was a time where Shannon and I didn't have, you know, I was working a business doing carpet cleaning, but the problem was, is I was getting busier and busier with the church. And I had to tell more and more people, I don't have time to do that job. You know, I can't, you know, I have to refuse work because I was just so busy with the church. And so as I became more busy with the church, and of course I'm not getting paid to do the church, you know, that's kind of how things start out. You know, the first 4 years, not drawing any paycheck or salary of any kind. We just began to pray and we didn't tell anybody. We've been reading a lot of George Mueller and a lot of Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret and Edwin Orr and Corey Ten Boom, and just hear the way that God provided as they trusted him. And so we'd get together and we would pray. And I mean, crazy things would happen. I was telling our small group the other day, we had our house over here. We were in the Joy Building. We just had finished it, which was another miracle that it got finished. And we moved in and we had a couch. Oh, and we just had bought at a yard sale. We just bought a table. So we had a couch and a table and we had nothing else. And that was fine, but we needed a bed and we needed some other things. And so we just started to pray and God provided within like 3 days. It was crazy. We started to pray. I said, Shannon's like, we need some furniture. I was like, well, we don't have any money, so let's pray. So we prayed. That day, a girl had gone doing bigger and better. You take a paperclip and you go and just trade up until you get something worthwhile. She ended up with a futon and a couple ficus trees. She's like, do you guys want this? I'm like, yeah. So we took it in, had a futon and a couch. And then another couple guys had done a plumbing job and somebody's like, hey, do you guys want these chairs? And they're like, oh, sure. They brought them up and they say, hey, we got some chairs. You guys need some chairs? Yeah, brought them in. Another guy got married. He says, hey, I got duplicates of a lot of stuff, you know, coffee tables and end tables and stuff like that. Do you need anything like that? And we're like, yeah. And so he brought it over. And so by the end of a couple days, our whole house was completely full. We didn't tell a soul that we needed furniture. And we would need food or we need something to pay a bill. And I remember one time we came home and there was a rock with a $100 bill sitting on the porch. You know, rock on top of the $100 bill. The rock wasn't part of the gift. It was just to hold the gift in place. But God is just so faithful. And as we would pray, and I could tell you story, I could use an entire service telling you stories of the things and the ways that God provided for us because he is faithful. And that's what he wanted these guys to see. And sometimes God provides for you that way. And sometimes he does it. And sometimes it's not even his intention to provide for you that way. He follows up with them. He's about to be crucified in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. He follows up with them and he wants to remind them of this. And he said in verse 35, Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. So they know he's faithful to provide. They know he is. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has a sword, let him sell his garment to buy one. Or who has no sword, let him sell his garment to buy one. So Jesus knows that they're going to be operating in a dangerous situation. He's about to be crucified. It's going to confuse them. They're going to be operating in fear. And he knows that they're going to need some supplies. They're not going to be in a place where they're going to be able to readily trust him as they were before. Not that he wouldn't provide, and not that he doesn't provide, but there's each time and each circumstance holds its own instructions. And so really it's about following Jesus and not so much about a pattern or some sort of, this is the way things are done. It's listening to his voice and hearing him, because he knows that they're going to be going through a difficult time, and so they need to hold fast to what they know when their faith is failing them. You know, when I'm having difficulty, I need to hold fast to the fact, okay, God has been faithful to me before, and this is what I have, and I can survive on that, but I know God ultimately is going to provide. And he does, ultimately he does provide. But Jesus leads us into these circumstances. He says something interesting here at the end. He says, greet no one along the road. Now that just seems rude. What he's saying to them is, don't get bogged down. The enemy will always be there to distract you from what God has called you to do. And in that culture, if you meet somebody along the road and you strike up a conversation, inevitably they're going to say, well, come over to my house. Where do you live? Oh, I live over in Bethsaida. Oh, well, we're going to Capernaum. No, you need to come over here first. And it would be rude to ignore their invitation. And so he's saying, get where you're going, and then you can be hospitable. But until then, you need to focus. This happens to me all the time. I have to put my phone on do not disturb, because it's ringing constantly. It's text messages constantly. And so I just have to put it on do not disturb so I can finish what I have to. I know I have to do. This is what God's called me to do. And yet I'm tempted. I'm so tempted. Yesterday, I was sitting in my office. I'm studying. I'm just going after it. And the phone rings. And I'm looking at the phone. It's the church phone. We don't answer the phone on Saturday. And I'm like, should I answer it? Should I answer it? It could be something good. It might not be. And I resisted the temptation. And that's what he's kind of saying. Don't get bogged down. Do what God's called you to do. He's not telling them not to be hospitable. He says, don't get stopped along the road. Keep your focus on what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 5, he says, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. And so hospitality in that culture was very high, and it's very similar to what it is today. And if someone was traveling, a stranger, in a foreign place, when it came to the land of Israel specifically, they would readily bring them in. They'd readily take care of them, feed them, whatever they needed to do. It's in the law, actually. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, it says this, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In America, we're told don't pick up hitchhikers. we're told don't talk to strangers, lock your doors, keep a big dog. And then we do. People come to America, and this is a real thing. Like when people from foreign places, especially the Middle East or South America, they come to America, when they get on the plane, they have to ask them, you have money, right? Because they literally think that I'll just drop off in America and I'll find somebody who'll take me in. Because in their culture, that happens. I mean, people just take people in. I mean, you could go down to Mexico and you could meet somebody in the market and say, oh, I have nowhere to stay. And they'll always say, oh, come home and stay with us. Because they're just hospitable like that. That's just the way their culture is. In our culture, it's not that way. And there's good and bad to both, I suppose. But it wouldn't be hard for them to find a place to stay. And even an enemy would take them in. That's the funny thing. I remember reading this book, one of Tom Doyle's books, and this guy was texting him saying he's going to cut his head off and stuff. And so he decided to go to his house. Once he's at his house, he has to be hospitable. And so he comes to his house. He's like, oh, it's so good to see you, and brings him in and serves him tea, and everything's great. Until you leave, and then I'll kill you. Once you're off my property, then I can kill you. but that's just the way that it is. So he says, say to them shalom, or peace. If they return the shalom, you will know that there's someone there who's a believer. Kind of that idea. Or maybe they're just saying, say peace to this house. And he says, you'll know if it's a house of peace. If they're hostile to your message or they're receiving of your message. You know, in different countries, they have different greetings that they expect to give to people. In Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, Pakistan or Iran or something like that, they would say, Assalamu alaikum, which means it's a Muslim greeting, means peace to you. And then you're supposed to say, if you're a Muslim, wa la kulum al salam, which is, I'm not very good at. But if you're a Christian, you probably would just say salam, which just means peace. And then they would immediately know that you're not a Muslim. You know, if you're of their descent, then they'll really hate you. If you're, you know, like me, white, they would just, you know, expect that, but they wouldn't like you anyway, because you're not a Muslim. And so there's a separation there in those greetings. In India, they say namaste, which means I bow to you, but what it means is I bow to God who is in you. And no Christian in India will say that because they don't believe in pantheism. And so Christians are very careful to say namaskar, which is I bow in respect, which is also acceptable. But, you know, when we come on the mission trip, they're saying, don't say namaste. That you don't understand what that means. You're kind of giving into their satanic cult beliefs or whatever. And so, you know, Jesus says, if the peace is returned, and then depart from the house, and that peace will go with you. It's not going to stay. There's something about that when you come into someone's home to declare peace over that home. You know, it's an interesting thing, you know, and you see that throughout the scriptures, and it's there's something spiritual about that where you're bringing God's peace or declaring God's peace over a home. We had a really bizarre encounter. I'm not going to get into it, but there was a guy who came into a Bible study one time, so bizarre. I believe he was an angel. He was kind of a hickish cowboy, string bean, tall guy with just a cowboy slang, you know, the way he talked and everything. And he, you know, there was some weird things that he did and things that he said that just kind of tipped me off. This guy might not be normal. He's kind of in that middle weird zone where it's like, okay, this guy's not quite human. You know, and just the things he'd say and do. But then what kind of solidified it for me is as we were leaving, we're going to get him a hotel room. And as he was leaving, he turned around on the threshold and he proclaimed the most eloquent and beautiful blessing over our home that I've ever heard. It was so out of character for this guy. It was just like, what in the world just happened? You know, but that I think that there's something to that. And so he says, and the food. Receive, you know, provision and food and whatever they give to you. And that can be a challenge, can't it? You know, when somebody wants to give you charity and you're serving the Lord, you know, somebody wants to give you charity, especially when you're a rich American and you're going somewhere like India and they want to bless you by giving you something. How humbling that is. And you just don't want to take it. You're just like, oh, you know what? I'm wealthy beyond imagination, I can tell, by being here amongst everybody and the way that they live and what they live on. And yet they want to give me. One time I was at an orphanage. At the orphanage, they fed the kids. Pretty much the average Indian meal, what the average, you know, person in the slums would eat, which was basically two bowls of rice a day, except at the orphanage, the kids actually got a little piece of chicken in the second meal usually. And I was at the orphanage and we're eating with the kids and we got our little piece of chicken and our rice and that's what we're eating for dinner. And one of the kids wanted me to take a bite of his chicken. He wanted to share his chicken with me. And I was just like, oh man. And I did. Because I know that that kid's going to be rewarded for that generosity. But it just broke my heart. You know, he's given me all he has. And I think that's important. He says, whatever city you enter, they will receive you. Eat such things are set before you. Don't refuse to eat what they give you. And don't refuse. But also, and this is just, if you ever go on a mission trip, don't overeat. You know, especially if you're going to a third world country. You know, there's a difference between us and most of the world, the Western world and the rest of the world. And that is that we eat for pleasure. How many of you guys don't eat for pleasure? We eat for pleasure, they eat for survival. And so you have to keep that in mind. And so when somebody sets something before you, you have to realize how offensive it would be to say, oh, I don't know if I can eat that. Or, oh, you know, or, ooh, I don't like this. Do you want it? And when we went to India, a group of us in 06, I was part of a group, and we had read a book called Foreign to Familiar, which praise God we did. And we got to understand some of these cultural differences and stuff. And so we were very careful about the food, not to say, you know, this is gross or I don't want it or I can't eat that. We just took everything they gave us. If somebody had a dietary thing, they would just give it to somebody else discreetly and just be quiet about it. And Guna came to our team and he says, you're the first team in 13 years that they've been sending teams to India. He says, you're the first team that you honor us and nobody complained about the food. And he says, sometimes our feelings are so hurt because people don't like our food, but you, your whole team, you guys love our food. And we didn't. We didn't love their food. Some of it, yes. Some of it, no. But we knew not to complain. You know, you take what's eat, you eat it, right? You don't overeat. You know, one thing we learned too, in India, you take your portion and you eat everything on your plate except for a very small amount. Because if you eat it all, they'll fill your plate again. And if they fill your plate again and you don't eat it all, you don't dump it out because all the food that they're giving you is their food for the week. And you as an American could easily eat all their food for a week in one sitting. And so you eat the meal you have, you leave a little on the side, say, oh, I'm full, oh, thank you so much. And then they'll take it and they'll save even that little bit and they'll eat that the rest of the week. They'll prepare everything and then they'll just kind of save it and parse it out for the rest of the week if you don't eat it all. So we have to understand the culture and the rules that are for that thing. But then, you know, sometimes they're going to set something before you and you're going to be like, fish head what? I remember I was in El Paso, Texas, and there was a family. Actually, they were from Mexico, but we were staying at their house and they gave us menudo. And I'd never tried menudo. I'd never eaten it before. And, you know, I was going to try it. You know, sure, yeah, I'll try it. Beef tripe soup. It's beef stomach soup. And so I took a bite of that, and it tasted exactly like the basketball I had just gotten from Walmart. Exactly. I mean, like the smell and the texture and everything. I could have eaten the basketball, and it would have been just as good. And I just ate it, and I smiled, because I'd been reading the Gospel of Luke, actually. And I was eating, and I'm smiling, and I'm squeezing lots of lime into it. And they thought, he eats it just like a Mexican. Look at him. And I'm just smiling and eating. And I leave, and I'm like, you know, and my dad's like, man, you really liked that menudo, didn't you? And I was like, no, it was awful. He's like, why did you eat it? I said, because you're not supposed to refuse anything set before you. He was like, oh, they would. So he went and told them. So embarrassed. So embarrassed. Just eat it. Verse 9, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Remember, he's sending them into cities. He's going to be visiting. They're doing what the Sanhedrin had failed to do again, to proclaim the kingdom of God. God's is near, or the kingdom of God is near you. Why is the kingdom of God near? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is present. And that's true for you too. When you go into the store, or when you go into the shopping mall, or when you go to the park, or when you go to the gym, the kingdom of God is with you because Jesus is in you. And you are a representative of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is closer than you think. It's a prayer away to those who don't believe. Verse 10, it says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, we know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so they witness against a city. They do it very publicly. They go out into the streets. Because it almost seems like they're supposed to be making the kind of a display of it as they wipe off the dust from their feet and say, hey, you've rejected the message. You know, it's come near you and you've rejected it. You know, and I guess maybe the hope would be that somebody in the city would say, no, come, stay with me. You know, stay with me. I'll take you in. And the Jews knew what this meant. You know, the Jews, there was such a thing about the land for the Jews, and there still is to this day, that they have this mysterious, and I don't know, just reverence for the Holy Land. And so when a Jew would be traveling in a different country or a different place, even traveling from Galilee down to Judea, where you had to go through Perea, or heaven forbid, Samaria, you would actually stop at the border, shake out your garments, and dust off your feet, because you didn't want to carry any pagan polluted soil into the Holy Land and defile God's holy land, you know. And so they would understand this very well. Yeah, turn off airplane mode. But we do the opposite, don't we? When we travel somewhere, we bring their dirt with us. I know I have sand from Mexico and rocks and stuff from Austria and from Rome and seashells and things like that. Everywhere I go, I bring dirt home. You know, so that's, it's just a difference. Verse 12, it says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day, meaning the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Yikes. When we bring the gospel to someone, it's a tangible witness. It's the kingdom of God coming near to them. It is God's presence. And they have that opportunity, the light shining into them, the opportunity to receive it with gladness or to reject it. But it becomes a witness either towards them or against them. More tolerable than Sodom. You know, the more light you got, the more light you receive, the more responsibility you have. it seems to be that there's levels of punishment for people in to the degree that they've rejected. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Of course, Tyre and Sidon were destroyed. God prophesied against them in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel. He has specific woes against these places and for the atrocities and for the sins that they committed. But Jesus says it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than for Chorazin or Bethsaida. These are people who had been given a lot of light. Jesus had gone to these cities. Not only did they have the Torah, the Old Covenant, but they also had Jesus visiting them and healing the sick and raising the dead. And the city didn't repent. People in the city repented, praise God. But for the most part, the city didn't repent. They just continued on life as normal. And his time there didn't result in revival as it had in other places. Verse 15, it says, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or hell. This is where Jesus spent most of his time, and apparently that city didn't repent. And you remember that, you know, the people came after the Sabbath day was over, halt and withered and lame and excuse me, and blind and demon possessed, and they all came to Jesus, and he healed all of them. He did more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere. He says heaven itself came down to you, and you wouldn't repent. You know, it's important to understand that these towns that Jesus went to had a greater responsibility. And I think that that's true for us as Americans. Oh, certainly, you know, Jesus, doesn't walk our streets or visit our towns and heal people personally like he does, but he does do those things. And not only that, I feel so privileged to live in this time where I have resources available to me. I can get on the internet. I don't even have to have anything but an internet connection and a web browser, and I can get resources that are amazing. I can look at the best of the best Bible scholars and what the Greek word means and parse it out just on a website, and not even have to have expensive Bible software or books. I can read commentaries. I can listen to sermons. I can watch videos. I mean, I have so much available to me, and so do all of us in terms of God reaching out and using those things to share the gospel with people. And yet with that great responsibility and maybe all the Bibles that we have in our homes, how many people just outright don't live for Jesus and don't have any time for God? And that's the reality we have to think about. There is going to be a greater judgment for us by virtue of the fact of the blessings and the availability that those things have to us. In verse 16, he says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And this is true for us today. When someone hears the gospel that Jesus came into this world, God in flesh, lived a perfect life, never sinning one time. And yet because of his love for you, died upon the cross, canceling the sin that happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden and making it available to whosoever would put their trust in him. That we believe that he died for our sins and that he rose from the grave and that he conquered sin and death. And if we accept that, then and it's a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we have it. But the wages of sin is death. And if we reject it, then that's what we have to look forward to. Jesus has done everything to reach out, to draw us to himself, and so that we would be saved. He did everything that needed to be done for us to be saved. And all we have to do is say yes to him. And if we reject that, how great a judgment we'll face if we've heard that good news and turned away from it. And it's so important that we understand that. And it's true. You know, when you share the gospel with somebody, you're holding them accountable. But it's also very possible that person could receive life. And so we don't shy away from that, do we? But we tell people because they need to hear. Let's pray. Will you stand with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for this passage and just as you send people out into the harvest, Lord. I know that the workers are few. Lord, we do pray that you would send laborers into the harvest, send laborers into our city. Lord, send us into the city to speak to people. Send laborers into the mission field, into those unreached places. Lord, we know that when the gospel's gone everywhere, that's going to be the end once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And we feel like that's coming soon. I just pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on you, keep our focus on you, Jesus, and that we would follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.